This morning we're going to talk about and speak about the last week of the public ministry of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the last week that he was alive here on the earth. It's called Passion Week. It's called Holy Week. Some say it's the most important week in history, and I would have to agree with that. From Sunday to Sunday, the last week where Jesus teaches, admonishes, exhorts, and tells his disciples all that they need to know as they move forward in a life as he goes back to glory. From his triumphant entry to Jerusalem to his crucifixion and his glorious resurrection, we're going to speak that through the week. If we were to exhaustively study through all that happened in this last week, well, we'd take a month to do our sermons. So much teaching. And you look at those weeks, and from each one of the Gospels, it's just jam-packed full of information and teaching from our Savior that we would be well to listen to and read and understand. For our studies for the next 4 weeks, though, we're just going to do an overview. Our plan is to take events within the days of the week and teach from those events. Today we're going to look at actually Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday morning. Why I say Tuesday morning is because Mark in his gospel calls in one of the events a return trip where Matthew condenses it, but I'll let you see that as we read through our text this morning. Next Sunday we're going to do a full family service. You already heard this, but it's going to have related topics. And then April the 6th, Sunday, we're going to take care of Wednesday. April the 13th, Thursday, of course, April the 19th, Good Friday, and April the 20th, Resurrection Sunday. I'm looking forward to this very much. I've chosen Matthew's account of this Passion Week, or at least the text for this morning, because I particularly like the way he condenses things and concentrates them in his gospel, and he puts them together easy for me to read and understand the context of as the Lord moved through his teaching. So our text this morning is in Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 to 22. It'll be on the screen in the New King James Version, and I'm going to read it through. It'd be great if we could follow on in our Bibles. It will also be up there for those that don't have your Bible with you. Matthew 21, verses 1 to 22. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." And this was done that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, and a foal, the foal of a donkey." So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And the very great multitude spread their clothes on the ground. Others cut down branches from trees and spread them on the ground. Then the multitudes who were with them went before, and those who followed cried out, saying, I love this. We talked about this morning. This statement is so clear of who Jesus is and his authority. "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." Then Jesus went into the temple. So if you read through the other Gospels, this is the next day, which would be Monday, Sunday, Monday. And we don't have to go to war over this, but this is how I'm seeing the progression of the text. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers. This was the second time the Lord did this. He did this at the start of his ministry, first of the 3 years, and this is at the end of his ministry. Turned over the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves, and he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" We talked about this in our first service. This is absolutely the authority of who Jesus was. And he understands because he says to them, "Have you not read?" And they read. "Have you not read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise?" Then he came to them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. Now in the morning, so let's say this is the next day, Tuesday. Now in the morning he returned to the city. He was hungry, and seeing the fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, "Let no fruit go on you ever again." Immediately the fig tree withered away. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither away so soon?" So Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and cast into the sea,' it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer believing, you will receive." This is the word of the Lord, and the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Well, you're going to notice that in our text this morning, there's three specific and particular events that are different from each other, and we're going to do a little outline this morning so it helps us navigate through this. But I've broken each event into a title. The first one I have is appropriate worship from verses 1 to 11. Secondly, I have divine authority, which is verses 12 to 17. And lastly, effective faith, verses 18 to 22. So let's get started. Appropriate worship. Sunday, Palm Sunday. This was the event that was read earlier by Nicholas, the event of Jesus coming to Jerusalem. Matthew, in his first 11 verses of his gospel, portrays to us the most significant coronation this world has ever seen. Not at all like the coronations that we've seen on television or in past history books. Very much different. But truly, this was a coronation of a true king, amen? Not overt splendor or pageantry, but this triumphal entry was an introduction of the promised Messiah to anyone that would see it, understand it, comprehend it, and believe it. After healing the two blind men in Jericho in chapter 20, he's making his final journey into Jerusalem. It would be the end of his 3 year of public ministry. He's about to reach the goal that was set before him by his heavenly Father. Interesting, as the multitudes followed with him that day, leaving Bethphage and coming down into Jerusalem, they were going to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. I wonder if they knew that with them was the true Passover lamb. I wonder if they understood that. I wonder if they understood the one that was with him was going to be the one who would bear on his body the sins of the world, the Lamb of God himself. Verse 5, we have introduction of what Jesus' mandate was for his whole life. His entire life and ministry was marked by two overriding purposes. Number one, to do the will of his heavenly Father. We read this in Matthew 26 when he's in the garden. He says, Can this cup be passed beyond me, away from me? But not my will, but thine be done. Jesus, in everything that he did, was sought out, and his mandate was to do the will of the Father and to fulfill Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah's first coming. We read that in our Acts study, in Acts 3, if you remember, that from time past, the prophets of old told of what would happen looking forward to the promised Jesus Christ who would be introduced to this world as the Christ. The prophet Zechariah, 500 years earlier, had prophesied that the people of Jerusalem, and we read this in chapter 5, would hail the Messiah as their king, and he was coming to the city gentle, humble, and riding on a donkey. We get that in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Not exactly appropriate entrance for a king, is it? But this was God's divine plan. He didn't come in wealth, but he came in poverty. He didn't come in grandeur, but he came in meekness. He didn't come to overthrow Israel's enemies, but he came to save all mankind. His incarnation was a time of humiliation, not glorification. He did not come to reign, but to die. He did not come to be crowned, but to be crucified. There would be no kingdom without the cross. Verse 8 gave us a picture of how things played out that day. As Jesus went into the city, the people gathered in multitudes and they were ready for praise and worship. Garments were spread on the ground. That was kind of a symbolizing respect and authority. They would do that for anybody of royalty that would come into any kind of introduction. Others would cut down palm tree branches, and we read about those palm tree branches in the future in Revelation. Isn't that interesting? Palm tree branches showing who the true king was, and we're going to do that someday with all the understanding that God gives us. Whatever their hearts were, that people of those people that particular day, the words that they spoke and the things that they yelled out was absolutely prophetically true. It came from Psalm 118, the Hallel praise psalm. Hosanna, verse 9. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. This word Hosanna in Hebrew means save now. They were calling on the Lord to save and save immediately. Maybe the people wanted Jesus to save them from the nation of Rome more than he wanted them to save them from their sins. They most likely wanted a conquering, reigning Messiah who would come with great military power to free them from Rome's tyranny. But Jesus didn't come to conquer Rome. He came to conquer sin and death. He didn't come to make war against the enemies of Israel, but he came to make peace through the blood of his cross. We read that in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20. By acknowledging Jesus as the Son of David, that was to acknowledge that Jesus was the true and promised Messiah, the Christ, the one who was promised before time that would come and save his people from their sins. You know, that day they got the name right. They called him Hosanna in the highest. They called him the true Son of David. If you go back and look at the reference of what that means, greater David's greater son. The fact that it was promised that to sit on a throne forever and ever would be a son of David. And this was the promised Messiah in prophetic announcement that this would be the lineage that would continue forever and forever. They got the name right that day. I'm not sure that they understood or believed who Jesus really was or what his kingdom would look like. Because just in a few short days, that same multitude maybe not all of them, but some at least in that multitude that cried, "Hosanna in the highest," cried out, "Crucify him. We don't want this man to reign over us." What a change in perspective. Maybe they were caught up in the hype of everything happening and the excitement of something that was new and different. But the acknowledgement of who Jesus was in their hearts is what God's going to hold them accountable to someday. What application do we have for this? Well, today people want Jesus on their own terms. That's what the people wanted. They wanted a military might. They wanted someone to take out Rome. They wanted whatever they could have in their selfish and desires. They don't want to bow down to a king that's not to their liking. Many people today just ask Jesus to give them wealth, health, success, happiness, and anything else you can ask him for. Whatever will satisfy our selfish desires. But what Jesus is offering, what he offered that day and what he's still offering, is life. Abundant life. John chapter 10 and verse 10 says, "I've come to give them life, and that more abundantly." This is the eternal life that was promised by God from times past, that was found in the person of Jesus Christ as a sacrifice for sin, the substitutionary sacrifice that would come and bear on his body our sin. That he would be made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Isn't that a great truth? That Jesus would come to this world and put aside the glory and honor of everything in heaven. He would be found in fashion as a man, and as found like a man. Imagine, he's taken on our character of body. And found as a man, he humbles himself, being subject to all the things that we are subject, fully God and yet fully man. And he becomes obedient to death, even the death of a cross. That Jesus would come, that would be he would be a substitute for our sin, would bear on his body our sin. So in trusting him and bowing to his authority, we can be his children forever and ever. What a truth. Isn't that great? That's what Jesus offered to those people. He offered true life, and I'm not sure they got it. I hope we get it today. I hope we understand the truth of Jesus and his sacrifice and what we're building up to through this Easter season. We're going to build up to Good Friday, where he hangs between his heaven and his earth, and he allows men to spit on him and pull the whiskers from his face and put a crown of thorns on his head and bow down in mockery. And yet, that's nothing. That's just the physical stuff that we do to somebody else, horrific as that is. But then the earth is shuttered with darkness. And for 3 hours, Jesus Christ bears on his body our sin. I don't know that any of us in this room, how intelligent we are or not, can understand the depth of what that is. That he would take on his body God's wrath against disobedience, and he would bear it so that we would be free. Isn't that a great truth? That's what we celebrate this time of year, the build-up to the most significant event this world has ever seen. John chapter 20 and verse 31 says this, talking about the life and times of Jesus Christ in Scripture. "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name." That's the call today. You know, there's going to be a future day when Jesus is crowned the way he should be crowned. The ultimate coronation will happen. But for now, what he's asking each one of us to do is crown him in our life. He's been given a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I'm going to leave you with that challenge as you go through Easter this year. Is that how you've bowed your life to and who you've bowed your life to? Is that the understanding you have of making him Lord and Savior? Well, we're going to move on. Divine authority, this is Monday. We read in the other gospel, he goes, comes into the city and then he goes back to Bethany and he comes in the next day. Again, I said it doesn't really matter. There's some discrepancy whether things start on Nissan 9 or Nissan 10. All I know is the Nissans are down in Second Line, Great Northern. No, the other way. It doesn't really matter. It's a significant day in the life of Jesus Christ. Divine authority, verses 12 to 17. When Jesus comes into the temple that day of Passover week, he came for a unique purpose. He would demonstrate his authority as the true Messiah. You know, instead of attacking the Roman oppression, he was attacking the religious leaders who were profaning the temple. The temple was a place that was reserved for prayer, reserved for worship of God. It was to be a testimony. That's why they had the court of the Gentiles. It was a testimony of who the true God was and what he did. They would do Passover, and looking back at their removal from Egypt in a miraculous way and how they were preserved from that, and they would do that Passover feast, and they're telling the world that this is the God of preservation and promise. That's what it was supposed to be a place for. It was a place where it was reserved strictly for the worship of God, and it was turned into a marketplace with questionable motivation. You see, just like today, the problem with society and our culture is not injustice or inequity or crime or even immorality. Pervasive and destructive as that is, our culture and society's problem is its abandonment of God. When you take God out of what you do and what you say and how you do it, that's when all the disaster starts. It was true in Matthew chapter 21, and it's true today. The temple was God's house that was to be kept holy and set apart for worship and praise of him only. Instead, it had been turned into a bazaar of extortion that forced those, and you can read this historically, who forced those who came to worship to exchange their money at escalated exchange rates and purchase temple-approved sacrificial animals at above normal market price. And it was all done in the name of the Lord. Interesting. And the Lord calls this temple marketplace a den of thieves. In his divine authority, the Lord Jesus makes a clear testimony of God's holiness, of this building that was designated and given to the Lord and for him only, and a convicting indictment against false religion. Quoting from Isaiah 56, verse 7, the Lord calls down this indictment. This is what he says: "For it's written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves or robbers." In his divine authority as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he calls on those who would defile God's house with self-serving and selfish motivated religion. Imagine, even in our day, even in some of our history looking back not that long ago, imagine how offensive it is for the God of heaven to see those who would accept money and supposedly sell grace and forgiveness for someone's indulgences. Imagine how offensive that is to a God who gave his only son to die on a cross for the sins of the world. I'm afraid the judgment in the future for those is going to be more extreme. Imagine what a warning for those who would seek personal gain to falsely profess the ability to dispense God's grace. God's grace comes from the eternal divine God and Him alone. And as we heard earlier this morning, it comes without price to us, without deserve or right to us, but solely on the grace and love and care of God in the person of Jesus Christ. How dare we build a religion to make money on that or to misrepresent the truth of what that really, truly means. Verse 14, I love this, and I'm going to go through it. I'm not going to go back to it, but it goes through it. And the Lord sets the false religion straight and its leaders. He sets them in their place, and then He shows what He came to do. I love this. The blind and the lame came. Isn't that great? All those ones that would consider inferior, there is some historical evidence that if you had an impediment of some sort, you weren't even accepted in the temple. Sorry, you don't have all your parts. You don't satisfy the minimum standard. Imagine God's house coming to touch God's people and the people that need Him, and there are people that are going to hold them back. He comes, the lame and the blind and the halt and whatever other health issue had, they come to Him and He heals them all. Isn't that the call of Jesus to this world? I love this in Luke chapter 4. One of my favorite groups of scripture, when Jesus makes this, He stands up in the temple and He opens the scroll and prophetically states what He's there to do, which has been foretold before time, or many, many years before time. He says this in Luke chapter 4 and verse 18. I have come, this is Jesus Christ, I have come to preach gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. Maybe some of us in this room can put ourselves in one of these categories. I know I can. To recover sight to the blind, to set liberty those who are oppressed. That's what Jesus came to do. That's what Jesus is doing today in opening our eyes and giving us life and light and a future, a hope eternally. He's giving us hope for the problems we're in because we can rely on the power of Jesus Christ in our life and the power of the Holy Spirit to work through us that changes us from the inside out. I've said this many times. We're in the electrical business, and when we put a transformer in, we pump in 240 volts and it comes out 600 or vice versa. And it does it in the windings. It changes inside out. That's what God does to us. Inside out through the power of His Spirit, He's changing us to be more like Him. It's new life that He's offering. And He's come to give that free to all those who would accept. And verse 17 is a continuation of this indictment from Jesus against the false religion. And He left them. And He went out of the city. A little bit of an application. Jesus will not remain where He's not wanted. He forces Himself on no one. We are and we always will be subject to His authority. And His call is for us to bow to that authority, but He's not going to force anybody to do anything. He got up and He left. And He left the religious leaders to their own demise. And He went back to His friends in Bethany. Well, we got the next day. And why I say the next day, because if you read Mark chapter 11, references that some of this happened over a two-day period. Matthew puts it all in one day. I like that because then I can read it through and get the whole picture. But Matthew 21 tells us about the cursing of the fig tree. And I put a title over that, Effective Faith, verses 18 to 22. To quote John MacArthur, this fig tree cursing is a divine object lesson. We've all been in object lessons through Sunday school, where you can actually make something visible and seen in a demonstration of the thought and teaching that's behind it. That's what Jesus is doing here. It was to showcase the power of God and model how we as believers could draw on that power. The fig tree is really secondary in this part of the story. Even though the fig tree represented the nation of Israel in so many times as it's used throughout the New Testament, it represents the misuse of the temple, which you just talked about. In Matthew 23, it was the misuse of the leaders who, the Lord cuts right to the chase. He says, you wash the outside of the bowl, but you leave the inside of your bowl dirty. He says, you tithe so everybody can see it, but you take money from those who need it. He says, you're like whitewashed tombs. You're nice and pretty and clean on the outside, and inside, you're just full of dead bones. I hope that's not a reflection of anyone, but it's a reflection of the false religions of this day where we do a lot of show but no go. This tree had lots of leaves but no fruit. Outward religious but spiritual barrenness. And the Lord uses this tree as an object lesson of what his claim against those places and that thinking will be eternally, where he curses that tree and there'll never be fruit on it again. We don't have a lot of time. We don't have time this morning to go into all that means, all that is meant by the cursing of the fig tree. But I want to go to the last part of this object lesson as we finish off our time together. Even though there's so much to say about God's call against that falseness and that frontness and that surface appearance, and yet inside there's nothing. God has a lot to say about that, and he will as he reigns eternally. But in verse 21, as we finish off, the end of the object lesson is this. And this is a very, very challenging group of verses. So Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly I say to you," because the disciples saw the cursing of the fig tree and that it withered right away. How can that happen? And this is what Jesus says. So Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, if you had faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to this fig tree, you will not the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Now, I'm not sure I'm up for the teaching of this morning, but I can say this, that we want to sidestep all these hard verses and put all kinds of provisos on what they mean and what they don't mean. But let's take this at face value this morning of what Jesus is trying to teach these disciples. He comes in, he's introduced as the Messiah. He goes to the temple and he condemns false religion and the superficial, whatever is good on the outside is fine. He comes to a tree and he says, you know, you represent that particular culture. You've got a lot of leaves but no fruit. And in teaching through that, he tells us about what it looks like to have faith in the eternal God, so that the power that was shown by the cursing of that fig tree is the same power that we would have in our life today. Faith that can move mountains? Well, I broke it down this way. First of all, we have to recognize and establish and identify the object of our faith. You know, we can have faith in faith. You hear people say, "Have faith." I'm not sure what they're saying. Have faith in what? What are you having faith in? Oh, just put your chin up and have faith. I'm not sure what that means. I think there has to be an object to our faith. If we're going to have faith in something, and I surely don't want to have faith in myself, and I don't want to have faith in the political parties of the day, I want to have faith in something that's substantial and worth having faith in. Faith in the eternal God. That's what the object of the faith that Jesus is talking about here. Having faith in God is affirming who God is. That's the understanding. He's the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, eternal God of creation. This is what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15 to 16, talking about the eternal God who our faith should be in. And this is the characteristic of that God, the one that we have to understand. 1 Timothy 6, 15 to 16. The only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. That's the object of our faith. When we have faith, we have to trust in the person behind the trust that we have. The faith is in the person of Jesus Christ. He's the object of our faith, the Almighty God. Once you understand the object of your faith, then what's the extent of our faith? The extent of our faith, and listen carefully to this, because this challenges my heart. I don't have this all figured out, but this is the truth of God's word. The extent of our faith is such confidence in God that we can ask Him for the impossible. This is what my friend Alistair Begg says. You believe in a God who is too wise to make mistakes, too kind to be cruel, and too powerful to be restricted to the normal forces of this natural world. I'm going to say that again. This is our trust and understanding. We believe in a God who is too wise to make mistakes, too kind to be cruel, and too powerful to be restricted by the normal forces of the natural world. You know, in rabbinical circles back in this time, there was a lot of talk about moving mountains. And if you were a mountain mover, you did something that was significant. And they would talk about moving mountains in the term that it represented, and it described something that was impossible and incredible. And I believe that's what Jesus is doing here. It's like a hyperbole. He's giving us an example of something that was considered in that time, in that culture, impossible and incredible. To ask for those things, he said, is what you trust God for, because you know who He is. God wants us, and He wants to do for us things that are incredible and apparently impossible. That's what He wants to do. We have examples from Scripture for this. Romans chapter 4, you can read it through on your own. Talks about Abraham and Sarah. I love this story. It says, just in case you didn't understand, I was so old I was almost dead. And the chance of having children was like non-existent. And yet God promised that not only would He have a family, but His family would be like the sand on the seashore, like the stars in the heavens. And God counted him righteous because he believed God in the most impossible situation that we can think of, at least from a human perspective. Too old to have children, and it's not going to work. And God says, it'll work because I promised. Isn't that incredible? How does that play out in the way I trust God? Think about Acts chapter 3. We went through this. Peter and John would have been there that day when he made that statement about the fig tree. And they go out and they see that man at Beautiful Gate. He's lame. And he's asking for alms. And he says, silver and gold I don't have, but what I do have, I'm going to give you. In the name of Jesus, stand up. Imagine making that statement. Are you kidding me? The power of God demonstrated by the faith in who God is. The incredible things, the impossible things that we need to trust God for. And I'm going to further define that. But it's interesting, last week we talked about the prayer of the group of church that were praying for Peter's removal from prison. And what Dave said, they're praying. They're maybe praying around the clock. I think they were. I think they played in shifts. Or maybe they just stayed there all night. And Peter knocks at the door and says, anybody there? And Rhoda comes and she's going back and tells him, Peter's at the door. They're praying for his release. And yet they didn't believe her. How, is that my heart? That I don't believe in God's faith and strength and power for the things that he's promised me? And it's not a name it and claim it. That's not what this is. This is understanding that trusting God in what we ask for is ultimately what God wants us to do because of who he is. We can't out-ask God. We can trust God with everything. Mountain-moving faith is unselfish, undoubting, and unqualified confidence in God. It's believing in God's truth and God's power while seeking to do God's will. I'm going to say that one more time because it took me a few times to read that through and listen to what that means. It is believing in God's truth and God's power while seeking to do God's will. Effective faith is trusting and affirming who God is, number one. Do you understand who he is and his power and his might and his awesomeness? Effective faith seeks what is consistent with God's word. Effective faith trusts in God's power to provide what is asked. Effective faith honors God as sovereign and gives God all the glory. For application, there's a man named William Lane from Harvard Divinity School, back when they actually used to teach divinity at Harvard. And this is what he says. When prayer is the source of faith's power and the means of its strength, God's sovereignty is the only restriction. I love that. I'm going to say it one more time. When prayer is the source of faith's power and the means of its strength, God's sovereignty is its only restriction. And there's no inconsistency between God's sovereignty and our faith. I believe this is a statement that we can take, each one of us, this morning and apply it to our own life. The believer who wants what God wants can ask and receive it. That's a big statement. But think of the depth of that. The believer who wants what God wants can ask for it and receive it because everything is in the will of God. Modeled by Jesus in his last hours, for this reason I've come to this hour. I'm going to ask for this cup to be removed. Not my will, but your will. Everything that we do has to be in honor of what God would want for our life. And if we pray that way, I believe then we're on the safe side of requesting the impossible and the incredible from God. Last statement from Desiring God. Those who trust God for the right things in the right way may have the confidence that from God, they will always get the right response. We can trust God. We can trust God in appropriate worship. As he received worship from those that were on the road that day, we need to honor him as Hosanna in the highest, the Son of David, the true Messiah, the one who came in the name of the Lord, the one that we bow before in honor and faith. We can understand his divinest authority, that God comes first in all that we do. And God's not looking for us to paint and clean up our outside, but he's looking at what our hearts is. He's looking inside and he says, Andrew, there's some dirt in there. I can look pretty good, maybe, I'm not sure. We can do that to each other. We can play church. And God's looking inside. And his authority says that you're going to bow to me in honor. And you're going to do that in truth And he demands that from our life. And we can have effective faith, that we can trust God in the impossible and the incredible. Because if we ask what God wants in our life, then we're on the same safe side of our requests. I trust that this first couple days of teaching through God's word and this Passion Week has been it's been valued in what you've heard as much as it's valued by what I've read, what I've studied. And I trust that as we go through this next group of weeks, and as we culminate with Resurrection Sunday, we'll have a better understanding of who Jesus is, what he came to do, and what he continues to do in our life to bring honor and glory to his name. Let's stand and pray together as the team comes up and gets ready for our last song. Let's pray together as we commit our time and those things that we've requested to him who alone is worthy. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity of it, and even the things that are not clear, Lord, that you would open our eyes and help us to understand. We thank you for your claim as the one who came as the promised Messiah. We thank you that you are the Christ. We thank you that the sacrifice for sin is open and available to all who come. We thank you for your arms that are open that make that statement, come unto me, all you are laboring, and those that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We thank you for that claim. And we ask, Lord, that we would do this in our hearts, both those that need to know you for the first time and those of us that need to feel more of your power in our life, Lord. Help us to give you appropriate worship. Help us to give you authority in our life as we bow before you as the one who makes all the difference. And Lord, we ask that you would give us effective faith. Help us to trust you. Help us to understand more and more who you are. And Lord, we ask that we will have the same power because we rely on the power that is incredible and that is impossible to ever, impossible for us to be disappointed. Lord, we just thank you for Jesus. We thank you for all. We ask you to bless each one here in our group today. We bless each family, Lord, for the Sunday school that's and children. We pray as your word went forth that you would bless each family. And we ask that you'll help us in our coming weeks as we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.